What a lovely passage. I can't do it justice, by no means, but in one sense, God has already done justice to his own passage because it's God's word and we've just heard it. But I might pray that God will help us as we explore some of the riches of this passage. Let me pray and then we'll get straight in. Let me pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not some mute idol, some mere creation that we have made, but you are the creator of all things who speaks powerfully. And we thank you for this part of your word that is such a joy to our hearts. And we pray that as we explore only some of the riches in this sermon and in this passage now as I speak, I pray that you'll help our hearts to long for that new creation, to be with you and your Son. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must say it's good to finally be here, to be at the well-known Revelation 21. I'm sure this passage, lots of us, when we think of Revelation, we think weird stuff maybe, but we also think Revelation 21. Such a beautiful passage, a beautiful, great picture of the new heaven and the new earth with all the perfection that that brings. And I don't know if this is how you feel, but it's a really nice change from the last couple of weeks. The last few chapters, because there's no doubt that the last few chapters from chapter 15 onwards have been quite heavy. They've been confronting pictures of God's right, just judgment and wrath. That's been what we've been looking at really for the last few weeks. And I must say, I'm very glad that I get to preach this chapter, Revelation 21, because most of the chapters I've preached throughout Revelation, particularly at the Carlton sites, have been all the kind of more confronting, difficult chapters. And there were some weeks where at Carlton I'd kind of come up front to preach and I was thinking, man, the people must be thinking, oh no, you know, here comes Mike to, you know, preach doom and gloom and depress us with his preaching again. But I must say, even though some chapters have been a bit hard going, I wouldn't take any of it back. Because first of all, it's God's word. It's always good. It has much truth to teach us. But because those harder and more confronting parts of Revelation make this chapter, chapter 21 of Revelation, that much more glorious. And just think about it. You see, all we've seen so far about the tribulation and difficulty of our time now, of a world that is under sin, of a world that is under God's right judgment, even now, all that we've seen of the persecution of God's people and even the martyrdom of God's people back with the fifth seal, all that we've seen about the work of Satan in this world through his beasts, and what we've seen of the allure and temptation of the great prostitute and Babylon the Great, all those images, all those pictures that Revelation have given us have been given so that we might long for this day of chapter 21. So that we might persevere through any trial and any difficulty that might come in the Christian life, in the here and now, because we know how the story ends. Who wins? Jesus wins. And those who belong to him win. And the new creation awaits. And part of the promise there is that we will see the face of God. So just imagine that. Moses didn't even get to see the face of God. Yet we will see the face of God. That's what awaits us. And I really want us to see this chapter of Revelation as our destination chapter. Every year for the last 10 years, we've made the car journey to Queensland for family holidays. My dad's up that way. And every year, last 10 years, except for the year that will not be named because of the dictator of Queensland who kept closing the borders. But every year, except for one year, we drive up to Queensland. And it takes 14 hours to get there in the car, and we do it in one day. We just get up early and we just go for it. And no doubt you can guess, it's always very interesting when there's six people in one car for 14 hours. There are many highs and many lows. The highs of being in the car are singing song together with the kids and playing I Spy and things like that. The lows are when I put my noise-canceling headphones on because I'm trying not to kill anyone. But the journey is not about the car trip. You see, we don't decide, hey kids, lock ourselves in the car for 14 hours. Won't that be fun? No, it's about the destination. It's about the beach and the pool where we stay and seeing my dad and the kids seeing their granddad. You see, we don't decide every year to go up to Queensland because we love the journey. No, we do it because we love the destination and all that that destination stands for. And so I want us to see this chapter of Revelation as our destination chapter. Much of what we've read in Revelation so far has been about the journey. I don't know how old you are, however old you are, all of your life, all the years of your life, so far that you've lived, has been about the journey. But Revelation 21, for those who belong to Jesus, that is the destination. And that's what keeps us going. That's what stops us from saying kind of mid-journey, no, this is all too hard. I want to turn back. That's why we, you know, persevere with four kids in a tin can for 14 hours, because we know where we're headed. That's what keeps us going. And so I've called this talk, if you've got your outline there in front of you, I've called this talk the Destination New Creation. And there are four points I want us to look at. The first is God's people and the new creation. The second is God and the new creation. The third point, a picture of the new creation. And the fourth, the garden and the new creation. But before we get to point one, we need to realize that what John is being shown here, remember Revelation, their visions being shown to John. He's seeing these things with his own eyes. It's a revelation to him. But what he's being shown here is something radically new. Radically new. So have a look from verse 1. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. This is what John sees. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. And I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And so as we begin with this picture of Revelation 21, what we need to realize is that what John is being shown is something so new, radically new. All that he's known, all that he knows about his own existence, the first heaven and the first earth, all of creation as he knows it, and all that has stood for him, that's passed away. It's gone. It's no more. There's a new creation, which is what God had already promised to us back in Isaiah's time. So as Ian read Isaiah 65, that was the promise. There's a day of the new heaven and the new earth that's coming, the new creation. But as you picture this, don't picture a completely different creation. You see, don't imagine a God or God thinking, oops, okay, I tried the whole first creation thing, and look, it just didn't work out. So, whoops, made a mess, I'll chuck the old creation in the bin, I'll get a new lump of clay and make something completely new. I'll create again out of nothing. No, that's not the picture here. And that's not the biblical picture. No, the biblical picture is of God radically renewing all of creation so that it's completely different to what we know now and to what we see now. It's like, really, this whole chapter is like a contrast between Babylon the Great, sin and her wickedness and her great prostitution, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the pure city, like a bride, beautifully adorned. It's this picture of radical transformation, radical renewal. And notice just in those opening verses that it's a renewal that God does. So just look again at verse 2. You see, where does the holy new Jerusalem come from? It comes from God. And so it's not something we do. It's not something that we bring about in our own power. And I make that point because sometimes people wrongly teach that our job as Christians is to bring about the new creation. That we as Christians are supposed to bring in this new heaven and this new earth, but that's not the picture. No, it's a supernatural work of God that God does in his timing. And so with all that being said, let's get to point one, because look at what this new creation means for the people of God. Look from verse 3. Verse 3. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. And he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. And if those words don't stir your heart, then I'm a little worried for you. Because aren't those some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture? And yes, they're beautiful words because there'll be no more tears and no more pain and no more death. But actually, it's a beautiful picture because mostly we will be with God. You see, God's dwelling is with humanity. Just try to picture that. Just imagine that. The one who has loved us like no other in Jesus Christ, his Son. The one who has acted perfectly for our good like no other. The one himself who is the perfect creator, the Almighty, and he will live with us and we will live with him. And I think it's almost a difficult picture for our fallen minds to grasp. Maybe because we can't grasp it, we don't get excited enough about it. But just imagine or just think of the most intimate and loving relational moments you've ever had in your life. Just imagine those moments that when you picture them just warm your heart. Be it with your mother or your father or your husband or your wife or a friend or a sibling. Just remember those most special relational moments of your life and how pleasing those moments were and how good they were. And then times that by the infinite love and character of God. Because that's what it will be like to have God dwell with us for all eternity. We don't get excited enough about it because we don't actually meditate on it enough. It will be so good. And if I can use a somewhat simple picture, we'll be like that puppy dog who can't kind of contain its excitement. You know, the dog that when its owner comes home, it kind of comes running and it's slipping and sliding all over the floor and its kind of tongue's hanging out of its mouth and its ears are flopping everywhere because its master has come home and his poor little thing can't contain its joy of how good it is to see its master. Well, that's what it will be like. And look at what flows because of God dwelling with his people. Look again at verse 4. Because we'll be with God, verse 4, there will be no more tears. He will take away the pain and the grief. There will be no more death. Just imagine that. All those things gone. You see, that is what awaits us at our destination. And that's why this chapter is so important for us to remember and to actually cling to. Because our problem, and I think that the human sinful problem, is that we can so easily get lost in the journey. We can so easily get consumed either in desperation or difficulty as we sojourn, or we actually just settle for the journey instead. We think of the luxury cruise boat and go, hey, you know, it's all about the journey, not the destination. Here's what Don Carson, he's a well-known biblical scholar, here's what he says in his well-known book on suffering. He writes this. He says, preaching and teaching that do not constantly make heaven the Christian's hope and goal are not only unfaithful to the Scriptures, but rob believers of one of the most important perspectives for helping them to cope with pressures here and now. And he goes on to say, next slide, thanks. He says this. He says, I'm not very prone to deep depressions, but when they come, I like to take time to meditate at length on, say, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And if you remember that, it's the throne room of God and the Lamb who's worthy to open the seal and all the praise that comes, and to meditate on Revelation 21, 22, to think about God and the salvation he has provided to develop a certain longing for the new heaven and the new earth to reestablish the Christian's goal proves immensely restorative. You see, brothers and sisters, remember what awaits us. Don't forget it. Dwelling with God in the new creation. And it is so good and so hard to grasp. It is beyond our imagining, but that is our destination. So keep going. And the point is, it will be done. And this brings us to point 2, God and the new creation. So you have a look from verse 5, chapter 21, verse 5. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and they are true. And he said to me, to John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And again, there you see that it's God who brings in this new creation. You know, he's the one who makes everything radically new. But what I want us to notice is just how confident this should make us as we wait. Here's our confidence. You see, this is God speaking and making these promises to John. Throughout most of the book of Revelation, it's been an angel that's taken John to show him something, or a voice that's come from the heavens. But here, this is the one seated on the throne. This is the one who made all his promises throughout all the Old Testament and kept those promises in Jesus Christ, his son, and fulfilled those promises in Jesus. He's the one speaking to John, and he's having John write these words down. And God says to John, and God says to us, there are no words more faithful than these words. There are no words more true than these words. So this is our confidence. And when God says, it is done, when God says, that's it, I've accomplished it perfectly, well, you can be confident that he has and that he will. You see, this isn't some child. Not to think of any particular children, but this isn't some child that when you say or when you ask, are you done? And when you ask that question, at least in my household, a resounding, confident yes comes out. Yes, I'm done. Yes, with full conviction and all sorts of confidence and pomp. And when you go and inspect and see what they've done, very quickly it becomes an, actually, no, I haven't quite done what I'm supposed to have done. That's not God. No, this is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the beginning and the end. This is the one who controls all things from the start to the end and everything in between. This is the one who speaks. And so don't think pie in the sky. Don't think of the new creation as some fairy tale, fantasy or a crutch for people to lean on to make them feel better. Yes, this is incredible. Yes, this is mind-blowing. At times, it's hard to imagine given our human sin and our human limitation, but we can't mistake this for mere fantasy. No, God says he will do this, and it will be done. Which makes what God says next both an incredible comfort, but also a stark warning. So you have a look from the middle of verse 6. In the middle of verse 6, God says to John and to us, he says, I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. Verse 7, the victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8, but the cowards, unbelievers, viles, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And that first picture there is a great comfort, isn't it? It's a picture of everlasting satisfaction, of eternal fulfillment, of thirst eternally quenched. Just cast your mind back to when you were a kid and you were running around on one of those really hot days as a kid and you've been running around all day. And the sun had been on you all day and you were blind to the fact that you were dehydrated and probably red and raw and sunburnt. And it's that moment as a kid when you realize just how desperately you need a drink, just how desperately you wanted to quench your thirst. And as you did and you ran into the house through the back door, whatever it might be, and you went to the tap and got a big cup of water and you just gulped almost half a liter of water because you're so thirsty. And when you finish, you kind of had to take a deep breath like, because you just drunk so much water. You were so dehydrated. You see, that's the image here. That kind of thirst, that thirst quenched. And not just of a thirst of water, but a thirst quenched in being a victor, in being part of God's eternal kingdom, in having persevered your entire life in this life in faithfulness to Jesus and finally arriving in the new creation. See, having all those pictures of being victors in Christ in chapters 2 and 3 fulfilled. Remember those pictures of being able to eat from the tree of life? Of that picture of never being harmed by the second death, of being dressed in white and made perfect and pure because of Christ, all of those things God will give us. And we will inherit because of Jesus. I hope you find that a comfort. But then there's the clear warning from verse 8. And remember, this is still God speaking to John at this point. And if you have a look at verse 8, what's interesting about verse 8 is how it starts. Because it starts with the cowards and the unbelievers or the unfaithful. And with those first two words, I don't think God is speaking about the blatant pagans of our world. I don't think God there is speaking of those who had given themselves to the prostitute and Babylon the Great all of their lives. No, that's the vile and the murderers and the idolaters and the sorcerers. No, I think in mentioning the cowards and the unfaithful, God is speaking about those who were part of a local church but gave up. I think this is the picture of those of the parable of the sower who are of the rocky ground and of the thorns, of when it becomes kind of costly to follow Jesus and it's going to cost you something or cost you too much, well, then you give up. And for the first readers of Revelation, this was a warning for those who were in the Roman Empire. For those who were Christians, it was a warning to them not to be cowards and not to be unfaithful and not to deny Jesus in fear of persecution and in fear of whatever suffering might come upon them because they belonged to Christ. It was to decide, it was to keep them away from deciding. It was too costly to stay the course with Christ, and so they would put their lot in with Babylon. And it wasn't only just physical persecution they feared at that time, but also financial. And you see that with the rich church of Laodicea, if you remember that from chapter 3. And I think that is part of the real warning for us in our Western churches. You see, part of the warning for us is, if I can go back to my illustration of a journey and a destination, part of the warning for us is that we can get consumed by the journey. And our current journey, it's not of strong physical persecution. It's not even of strong verbal persecution. Yes, we might have some hard words said against us, but we're not getting verbally persecuted that much like there would have been in the Roman Empire, at least not yet. You see, for us, in our modern day, ours is the modern day luxury cruise liner experience, where life is less and less about the destination and much more about the kind of floating hotel we get to enjoy, about life on a luxury cruise liner and how easily that can consume us. And when it does consume us, then our lives become about the journey and we just forget about the destination. We forget about that heavenly picture because it's heaven on earth sometimes for us. You see, what we need is the 18th century cruise liner experience. See, 300 years ago, if you were on ocean travel, if you were on a boat, it'd be far from a luxurious experience. You would never get consumed by the journey. If you know anything about those who immigrated from Europe to North America around that time, 300 years ago, it could take up to half a year. So they were on a small boat, you know, 80 to 100 people crowded in together for about half a year. And their eyes at that point were very much fixed on the destination. Perhaps we're seeing family who'd already traveled across to North America before them. They were excited about starting their new lives in their new home. And every day while they were on this boat, on their journey, they would long for that destination because there were rough seas and there was sickness on board and they had sores on their bodies and there was lack of food and there was no refrigeration. See, the food you would eat and they would take on board had to last 6 months. It was gross. It was boring food. It was disgusting. And people died along the way. And so for the people of that time to see the shores of their new land and to picture that, that's what they longed for. That's what they were looking forward for. And that's what this picture of Revelation is doing for us. It's what the whole book of Revelation has been doing for us. It's giving us a true picture of our reality and our world now in a world and where our world is heading so that we would long for that new creation. So that verse 7, if you have a look again at verse 7, so that we would yearn to inherit what is to come and to be with our God. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be like the cowards and the unfaithful who turn their backs on Christ, because that is to find a very different destination altogether. That is, if you have a look at verse 8, to share in the fire and sulfur of the second death. Don't turn your back on Christ. Don't get consumed by the journey. But much more quickly now, point 3, a picture of the new creation. And something I've been struck by in preparing this sermon is how much the focus is on being with God in this chapter rather than being in a perfect new creation. I think we talk more about what it might be like to be in heaven rather than what it might be like to be with God. But that being said, because our primary longing should be for us to be with God, but that being said, being eternally in the presence of a perfect God has the benefit of coming with a perfect creation. The two go hand in hand. And it is so very good, and we don't have time to look at the detail. Please, in your gospel teams, perhaps spend more time looking at this picture. It's very rich. So look at it during the week. But let me just point out some of the language. Look at verse 11. You see, the new city and creation will be arrayed with God's glory. And look at verse 18. These are just images to try to help our minds grasp how good it is. Verse 18, the city is of pure gold, like clear glass. So to have clear glass in those days was a sign of purity. And verse 19 and 20, have a look at verse 19 and 20. Every kind of precious stone that can be found is in the city walls. Only in the walls of the city are all the precious stones. That's just the outer walls. And even the huge gates, have a look at verse 21. The huge gates are made out of one single pearl. One pearl, and we imagine, you know, this tiny little thing. But the whole gate, this massive gate made out of one pearl, it's unimaginable to imagine a pearl so big. And that's part of the point of these images. It will be so good and so grand and so spectacular that we won't be able to understand how good it will be until we're there. And it will be safe, which is the image of verse 12. So verse 12 with the high walls, and in verse 17 with how thick those walls are. It's about 65 metres, but it's symbolic language. Or verse 25, there won't be darkness. If there's no darkness, there's no thieves to come in and steal at night. And not only will it be safe, but this new city, this new creation will be holy and pure. And that's the image with the measurements in verse 16 of a perfect cube. Because if you remember the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies within the temple, it was a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies where God dwelt in the temple. And so in the new creation, if you have a look at verse 22, there is no temple. There is no need for a sanctuary anymore because the holy and pure people, because they've been made holy, can now be with the holy and pure God. The whole creation is the Holy of Holies. And verse 27, nothing pure or profane will ever enter this city. And so the picture we have is of this incredibly rich and safe and holy city. And again, it's very clearly a contrast to that other city, to the prostitute and Babylon the Great of chapter 17 and 18. And if I can use a somewhat well-known quote of C.S. Lewis, if the new creation picture is this great, and if it will be this good, and unimaginably better than anything we could possibly ever imagine in the world today, then why would we ever be so silly? Or if I can put it a bit bluntly, why would we ever be so stupid to give ourselves to the things of this world and settle for the things of this world? You see, C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia series, he once wrote this. It's up on the screen. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." You see, I can guarantee you, because God promises this to us, I can guarantee you that whatever you give up in this life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of staying on course with Christ will be infinitely worth it. Well, fourth and final point, and again, you might want to spend more time in these verses in your gospel team, but point four, the garden and the new creation. And as you read these opening verses of chapter 22, it's clearly an allusion back to Genesis. And back to the garden with the river there. And you can see that the language of the tree of life, even with the mention of the curse in verse 3. But the picture is so much more than the garden because now it's the new garden city. And so it's not just a story of, you know, back to the Garden of Eden. All of history and all that God has done is not simply a plan of God to get us back to the garden where we began. It's far bigger than that. It's a grander vision than that. And at the center of the greater vision in chapter 22 is verse 3 and 4. Because have a look at verse 3 and 4. We're in chapter 22 now, verse 3 and 4. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And so can you see the difference there between the garden and the new garden city? You see, it's not just God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which we hear in Genesis 2. No, no. This is the throne of God in the city. And it's not just the throne of God. Did you see? It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the face we'll see in that city is of the face of God and of the Lamb. And so whatever we might say about all that God has done throughout all of history, why the garden, why the fall, why the snake, why sin, why let any of that happen, why did God choose to let Genesis creation to new creation of Revelation 21 and all that was in between, why did God do it? Well, at the center of all that, the answer is Jesus. That's why. It's God as the Lamb on his throne with his people. And if you were to read the passage again that Ian read out for us, you'll notice that the Lamb comes up over and over again. And if it wasn't for all of God and all that he's done in all of history, then we would never know God as Jesus the Son and the Lamb and all that he's done to God's glory. You see, that is where all of history is headed, to the new creation, the holy city of Jerusalem with the throne of God and of the Lamb at the center, and all those who belong to him serving and reigning forever and ever. And I must admit, as much as I looked forward to preaching this chapter, rather than kind of being the doom and gloom, you know, judgment guy for at least a day, it's a daunting chapter to preach. No man can ever do justice to the picture that we get here in Revelation 21, 22, not in one sermon, not even in 100 sermons. And so what we need to do is keep coming back to this chapter of Revelation. We need to keep coming back to this chapter so that we see our destination. And Don Carson, in his quote that I put up before, he's right. See, this chapter is designed to make us homesick for our true home. And we need to keep coming back to it so that we don't stop and get distracted with the journey rather than look forward to the destination. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not settle for mud pies in the slums. If Jesus is not yet your Lord and Savior, don't settle for what this world has to offer. We saw with Babylon the Great, it comes to nothing. It comes to nil. It will be judged and fall. And for those of us who do have Jesus as our King, long to see his face. Long for that relationship that will perfectly fulfill us in every way, and praise that day when God's dwelling will be with humanity and we will live with him as his people. Hallelujah is what we'll say. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great revelation that you give us, this picture that you've given to John for him to write down, for us to read, so that we might fix our eyes on that great day when we will be with you for all eternity and see your face. Please, Heavenly Father, help us not to get distracted by the journey. Help us not to stumble along the way, but to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, your Son, to be amongst your throne for all of eternity, praising and glorifying you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.